Please be seated. So praise be to God for another Sabbath day, another opportunity that He gives to us to draw together face to face in one place as His people. And knowing that we are drawn near as we can be, united in Christ with God and with one another before His throne. The preaching of God's Word will continue forward in Luke chapter 16, verses 16 and 17. The text today is focusing in on the kingdom law of God. Continuity versus discontinuity. The hinge moment in history, the transition from the first covenant to the new covenant that the Pharisees did not understand. And Jesus puts His finger on the heart of their theological confusion and demonstrates to them that they need to repent. He is urgently insisting to them that they need to repent. They did not understand the time in which they lived. They did not understand the God whom they thought they served. They did not understand that in their supposed righteousness, they were actually heaping up God's wrath upon themselves. And that it would come on them shortly. And that Jesus, as the very Son of God, the last prophet of the old covenant, the very Son of God, the voice from heaven, had come in person to urge them to repent. But they would not. So as we look into God's Word together today, we will see, I think, as we listen to the Scriptures, the Lord Jesus Christ pointing us to the kingdom law of God and a biblical understanding of His Word and the two covenants and how they fit together and what it means for our lives today. And how similarly, given the time in which we live, we are called urgently by God to repent. Let's stand and hear God's Word. I'll read from verse 1 through verse 18 of chapter 16. And again, the verses of focus here fall, verses 16 and 17, right in the middle of Christ's response to the Pharisees' rejection of Him. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word. He also said to His disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen. 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 Please be seated. Commenting on this text and also the text from Matthew 5, John Calvin says, "The design of Christ was to teach that the truth of the law and of every part of it is secure, and that nothing so durable is to be found in the whole frame of the world. Sooner shall heaven fall to pieces, and the whole frame of the world become a mass of confusion, than the stability of the law of God shall give way." You see, these covetous Pharisees, immersed in their darling system of unrighteous mammon, ignoring God's revealed word to them in the Old Testament writings, eaten up by their own pride and power and possessions, making themselves look good before men, and yet having dark and wicked hearts, believed they were the real experts in the law of God as they trampled the Lord's righteousness underfoot, finding him detestable. The lawgiver himself, he and his voice they found detestable. Brothers and sisters, we are just like them at any point where we refuse to be judged by God's law, where we refused to be humbled and to repent. We become like, in the book of James, one who speaks evil of the law and judges the law, forgetting that if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. You'd have more success judging the gravitational pull of the moon on the tides than judging the law of God. You'd have more success judging the timing of tomorrow's sunrise than you will of judging the most durable law of God. The Pharisees were disgusted by Jesus. That's what the text tells us. That he was a stench to their deceived minds, like when you walk into the trash that's gone bad in your kitchen. Ah! That was their response to Jesus and his teaching. Yet, in this rejection of their Maker, their Messiah, the promised one of the first covenant writings, think of it, the generation to receive the promised one found him a stench. And by doing so, they made themselves an abomination, a stench before the God and Maker of all things. Placing themselves under the most durable law of God and the certainty of the falling weight of the wrath of God that comes with it. The inescapable reality of the law of God, Jesus is laying before them. And so in today's text, Jesus goes further and shows even more clearly the nature of their theological and their moral failure, as they were guilty of demeaning God's law and resisting God's kingdom and rejecting God's Messiah. And it is precisely because they placed themselves above God's law that they missed God's kingdom and hated God's Son. One of the key teachings of today's text is that you cannot separate Christ from his kingdom law. If you try, you will create a monstrous system of thinking and living. And there's various ways to fail in that. You see, the author and the subject of the covenants, Jesus Christ himself, here teaches us about what theologians call covenantal continuity and discontinuity. And Jesus Christ, our Lord, raises this up to beyond some esoteric theological discussion and brings it right into your bedroom, right into your kitchen, right into your living room, right into your wallet, right into your marital relationships, and shows you that your understanding of continuity between the covenants is critical to being mature Christian. How are the two covenants similar? The first covenant and the new covenant. How are they similar? So much confusion reigns in our world today, and you can be so easily misled if you do not understand this concept. How do the two covenants differ? What is the key point where we are likely to fail in our understanding of covenantal continuity and discontinuity? Jesus puts his finger right on it for the Pharisees and for us today. So today's sermon is the kingdom law of God. First, we'll look at John the Baptist's life as the mark of the covenantal transition Jesus tells us, proving that there is a transition and that there is discontinuity. The first covenant he calls the law and the prophets. We will talk about this. The new covenant he calls the kingdom of God. We will talk about this. And he uses the phrase, everyone is pressing into it, which I'm not dogmatic about this, but I don't think that's the best translation. And we'll look at what perhaps is a better wording for that phrase. And then we'll look at covenantal continuity in verse 17. And we'll hear again how the law of God is more stable, enduring than the laws undergirding and sustaining creation itself. Some smart person in here could probably tell me the equation for acceleration when you drop an object in a vacuum. And you could tell me how it's been observed time and time and time and time again, over and over again. You could perhaps tell me even the resistance of the flow of electricity through a circuit, Ohm's law. Now, there are smart people in here who could tell me these things. You could tell me a lot of things about creation that we've observed. None of them are as sure and as sturdy and as lasting as the law of God.
Amen.
Amen. And we fool ourselves when we try to bang ourselves against it. We will fail, brothers and sisters. You might as well try to fly like my son Joshua did when he was a child. I love this story. I think it illustrates a great illustration. So you remember that movie Toy Story and Buzz Lightyear? Who didn't want to be Buzz Lightyear, right? And so we as young parents, fairly young parents, were not so wise to buy him a real fitting Buzz Lightyear suit with, you know, the talking part and the wings and everything. I mean, it was the real deal. And I don't know if he was like 3 years old when we got it for him or something like that. And so, you know, Buzz Lightyear's thing was to infinity and beyond. Remember that? And then he would go and he would fly, right? So one day we're walking into Joshua's room and we hear these words. Now, Catherine, I'm sure, will correct the story, but this is my memory of the story, okay? He's on top of the dresser. It's like one of those taller dressers. And he's leaping, as we have just heard him say, to infinity and beyond. So our son Joshua was treating gravity the way that most people today treat the law of God. And he soon learned how he was wrong. As we will soon learn how we are wrong if we do not repent as well. So John the Baptist's life marks the covenantal transition. The text says the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. So the first covenant writings are here called the law and the prophets. It's over and over again in the new covenant writings, it's called the law and the prophets. So from Genesis to Malachi in the old covenant, it serves as the infallible, divinely inspired word of God for the people of God during that first covenant age. All these writings, hear this now, pointed forward to Jesus Christ. The purpose of the first covenant was to point forward to Jesus Christ. Promise and fulfillment are explained to you, brothers and sisters, in that simple phrase. Luke 24 puts it this way. They're talking on the road to Emmaus. He's been resurrected, right? Then Jesus said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. All that the prophets spoke in all the Old Testament scriptures and the first covenant scriptures point to Jesus Christ, veiled in shadow, burgeoning with promises of future deliverance and glory. They were critical, and at that time they were sufficient for knowing God during that first covenantal age. But not anymore. Not anymore. While still essential to Christian knowledge of God, the first covenantal writings, brothers and sisters, are essential to your Christian knowledge of God. The Old Testament scriptures are no longer sufficient for your knowledge of God. Do you see? Bach says, it's a long quote, so hang with me. As elsewhere in Luke and Acts, Luke here sees two parts in God's plan, promise and fulfillment. John the Baptist is consistently portrayed as the transition figure, and he belongs to the era of promise as a forerunner to the era of fulfillment. Luke reasserts this basic division here. Jesus speaks of the law and the prophets existing until or through John the Baptist. In a sense, as a transition figure, John has one foot in each era. But as the pointer of the way, he really belongs to the old era in terms of his function. He is its end in terms of human prophets. Perhaps the key is that John announces the arrival of Jesus, who is the only one who preaches the kingdom. This observation separates John from the message of the new era. Since his time, however, the kingdom is preached, which suggests that the new era has come and that the law and the prophets, as the era of promise, now cease to exist. So in one sense, brothers and sisters, do you see the use of the past tense phrase there? The law and the prophets were until John. It does show us a very significant discontinuity between the first covenant writings and the new covenant writings. So it does indeed suggest, if you're not careful, if you don't think and listen to what Jesus has to say, that in this new era, the law and the prophets now cease to exist. You've all heard the phrase from the hyper-discontinuity crowd, the dispensationalists. We're not under the law. And they believe, therefore, that the old covenant writings are not essential to Christian knowledge of God. They're nice history. They frame the new covenant writings for us. But all you need is that little Gideon Bible with the New Testament in it, and you'll be just fine. That is false theology, and it has created a monstrous system of living that Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, despises. And we've all fallen under its sway to one extent or another. But Jesus, our Lord, lays aside this idea of total discontinuity in verse 17. He makes it very clear that total discontinuity is not to be embraced. There are aspects of the first covenant writings that we must see as abiding and valid in all of their exhaustive details, which Jesus references as jot and tittle. All right, so the new covenant comes. The text says, since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his incarnation, in his birth, and in his life and teaching, he is the one who is preaching the kingdom of God. He is demonstrating the kingdom of God. He, in his life, he is the force of the kingdom of God, he himself, in his life and in his righteousness. There is no kingdom if there is no Christ. You see this? And if Christ is here, the kingdom is here. And this gets into a lot of other theological topics about the body of Christ and how we are Christ in the world and how we are his kingdom going forth in the world. And we, through loving him and obeying his law in all of life, are bringing his kingdom from heaven to earth, which he tells us to pray, and we will pray together at the end. Towards the end of our worship today. We've already seen four spots in the book of Luke where Jesus Christ is said to be preaching the kingdom of God, or where those he sends out are preaching the kingdom of God. Luke 4, 43, Luke 8, 1, Luke 9, 2, Luke 9, 11. Preach the kingdom of God. Preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God. He received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. How does the book of Acts end? The kingdom of God going forth in victory. Brothers and sisters, the kingdom of God has come, and you are citizens of the kingdom of God, and his word and his spirit instruct you in the paths of wisdom for how to be His light in the world, how to be salt in the earth, like this section in Matthew 5 discusses. And I will tell you, I'll just go ahead and tell you, it comes through loving the Savior and hearing His voice, which comes to us in His law. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4 puts it this way, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, that's the first covenant, has in these last days of what? Last days of the first covenant age, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom whom also He made the worlds. So there is no prophet like Jesus Christ, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. You see, the last days of the first covenant were the first days of the new covenant. Did you know that? They overlapped together. And it's a really important hermeneutical point. It's a really important key interpretive point when you're reading the new covenant writings, to understand whether what you're reading in that text is coming to you as that which is obsolete and fading away as a part of the old covenant writings, or that which abides forever and is not obsolete and not vanishing away. Not understanding this has led to all kinds of theological confusion and mistakes. Jesus is like an Old Testament prophet. We see that here in Hebrews 1. But oh, so much greater, as the Son of God, bringing the final prophetic word of judgment to the apostate Jews of that time, the final covenant lawsuit of the first covenant times, and also as the first and greatest and only prophet of the new covenant age, infallible prophet of the new covenant age, whose words are given to us in the Word of God. Now, He has many prophets, but they are prophetic in the sense that they brought forth His word to us at that time. This is a whole nother theological conversation. What is a prophet? So He is the fulfillment of Old Testament messianic promises. God in flesh, almighty, sinless, crucified, resurrected, heir of all things, and now reigning supreme. That's where He is. That's what He's done, and that's what He's doing in this world, in His kingdom, of which we are a part. So the Pharisees were missing the Messiah of promise because they missed the purpose of the first covenant. They didn't understand the purpose of the first covenant, which is the preparation and promise for the arrival of God in flesh to demonstrate His glory unveiled for all to see, not just the Jews, for the whole world. Instead, they made the letters of the first covenant into lifeless bars of iron, serving only as empty precepts and guidelines for them, separated from the voice of God. Having no real brokenness over their own sinfulness and ugliness before God, they made the law and the prophets into adornments for their own self-righteousness, leaving out the parts about the heart, leaving out the harder parts about sacrifice and mercy and real love and justice. And this lifeless engagement with God's word, brothers and sisters, it still plagues us. It perhaps may be at the heart of what we Christians struggle with. It's a lifeless engagement with God's word. Even now, during the age of fulfillment, forgetting who Jesus is, forgetting that He has come, forgetting His glory revealed to us in the pages, forgetting who He is, the light of heaven has shined in the incarnation. And even now, the Holy Spirit is being poured out in greater new covenant abundance. And yet, when you read scriptures, does your heart hear the voice of your heavenly husband? Does your heart rejoice in the words that you read as the words of your Savior? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, making you a participant in divine joy, the fellowship of God. I struggle with this. Box says, God's plan has turned over a new leaf with Jesus' coming. The preaching of the kingdom's message is no longer a matter of declaring a distant promise, but can be preached in terms of nearness and arrival. A new era has come with new realities and new authority, and the greatest newness of all is that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and touched this earth, and His blood fell upon this earth, and He has redeemed His people from the curse. This has occurred, and we walk in this now as His people. And this world belongs to Jesus Christ. He owns it all. From every microscopic virus particle to the mind of every apostate fool to the hill upon which every cattle currently lows and nurses its babes. Jesus Christ has come. The text here is everyone is pressing into it, is what it says. It is difficult to translate with confidence. You know, the more that's written about something, the less we really know. You've probably heard that, right? Even having notably potential different meanings possible in the Greek to us. And I think Bach's comments and analysis, having looked it through, they're pretty persuasive to me, given the near context especially, but also the broader context in the book of Luke, that the most likely translation is this phrase, all are urged insistently to come in. And so the phrase would read like this. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and all are urged insistently to come in. Bach says, it's another long quote, bear with me. This view fits remarkably well in the current context. Why is Jesus warning and exhorting his opponents so constantly? Because he is attempting to persuade them to respond morally. In a sense, his mission is bound up in his proclamation to and effort toward those most opposed to him, those on the road to rejection. And you recall, don't you? He said, to the Jews first, and then to the Gentiles. Back to Bach. The opportunity is always placed before them. The risk is always expressed to them. Indeed, the special nature of the time creates the urgency for them. And that's who he's talking to. He's talking to the Pharisees. People may think that they can take or leave the kingdom message, but the warnings are necessary because the message will take or leave them, depending on how they respond. Thus, the need to urge insistently to respond to the kingdom of God. Jesus presents the message to all, and all are given the chance to enter and share in the kingdom's benefits. The time of fulfillment has come, and all are invited to share in the good news. The kingdom comes, regardless of whether one responds. But if one is to share in the kingdom message, one must respond to Jesus' authority, not scoff at it. So as we've discussed before, all of the judgment of all of the evil generations of Israel, as we are told, is about to come upon that generation. The bloodshed and the horror and the terror of the Jewish people that's coming upon them in that war that Rome brought against them. Is coming upon them. And that's the near context, so it fits, doesn't it? That he's urgently insisting that they respond to this kingdom warning. Now, I'm not dogmatic on this view, but it does seem to fit better with the immediate context. The Pharisees have mocked Jesus and his teaching about unrighteous mammon. He's now calling them to see their danger before God as abominations, as foul stenches before God, urgently insisting they repent and enter the kingdom of God while there is still time. We've seen the same time urgency in prior sections of Luke, as we've discussed. So this fits. And I think it's an important point for this text, no matter what generation you live in. But I do think it's a particularly important point for this text, given the time that we live in now. So, covenantal continuity, verse 17. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. So, it really, it's not that complicated. Now, when you get into the details, you've got to sort through things. It can be hard. It can be very challenging. But the big picture reality of understanding theological continuity versus discontinuity is not that complicated. Our Lord has referenced the first covenantal writings by using the past tense, showing to us, how I've said already, in a major sense, these writings, the first covenant writings, have become obsolete in some fashion in comparison to the revelation of the new covenant, the kingdom of God. We cannot miss this major discontinuity, even as we're careful not to undo any of the major continuity between covenantal writings. We tend to go too far in whatever direction we're currently going in. Jesus grabs us and says, here's the spot, if we'll listen to him. Hebrews 8, verses 6 and 7 and verse 13 demonstrate this to us, I think, as clearly as any passage in the New Covenant writings. But now he, that's Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. In that he says, that's Jesus, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So when you have a covenant or a testament, it can come to an end when the terms of the testament are fulfilled. That's what's being discussed here. The terms of the first testament, the terms of the first covenant were fulfilled, and so that covenant is done. It is finished. So where is the fault of the first covenant? How is that first covenant now obsolete? In what sense has it vanished away? This is the essence of the theological question regarding discontinuity. And as I've said, the answer is not complicated. All the aspects of the first covenantal writings that exist as promises and types and descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ have been fulfilled by the coming in person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you spend much time looking at a picture of your child or your grandchild when that little one is in your arms at that moment smiling up at you? Well, yes, perhaps, but really only as a way of knowing and loving that child even more, enjoying the living relationship even more. So therein rests the purpose to us of all of those first covenant writings is for us to know Jesus better, the one who has already come. So practically speaking, in theological terms, all the restorative law, or what is called ceremonial law, associated with the Old Testament temple system has been made obsolete and has vanished away. Everything that Jesus Christ accomplished upon the cross in providing atonement for our sins that was pointed to by the Old Testament restorative ceremonial system has vanished away and is utterly and completely obsolete at this point in time, of no use whatsoever. The Westminster Confession, chapter 19, speaks to us on the law of God, and you should rejoice that you're about to get to listen to Westminster Confession of Faith, brothers and sisters, as a part of today's sermon. God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. This law, so that law given to Adam after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tablets. The 4 first commandments containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty to man. Besides this law, commonly called moral, and there it is, theologians call this the moral law of God. God, besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give the people of Israel, as a church under age, ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances. Typical, think pointing to Jesus. Partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, His graces, His actions, His sufferings, and His benefits. And partly holding forth divers instructions of moral duties. All which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. So, if you're wise, right now you're sitting there thinking, thank you for the Westminster Confession of Faith, but come on, that's a man-made document. You better show me from the Scriptures this supposed distinction between moral law and ceremonial law. I think perhaps the clearest place we find that in the New Covenant writings is in Ephesians chapter 2. Listen carefully to verses 11 through 16. Therefore remember that you, Paul, writing to the Ephesians, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So this, now, I don't think any of us here are Jewish in the sense of what Paul is talking about here. Every one of us are Gentiles. Every one of us has been brought near to God by the blood of Christ. None of us ever were brought near to God through the blood of bulls or lambs. Like in the old covenant system, when they came near to God, they had to come near with that blood. Now, it was only the blood of Christ, we know that. But that's what was happening then. That was underway as Paul wrote this. He's helping them understand what's happening. Going on. For he himself, Jesus Christ, is our peace. When he says our peace, he means the peace between Jews and Gentiles, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Where did the enmity come into existence? Where did this middle wall of separation come into existence? Where did this restorative ceremonial law come into existence at Sinai? Not in the garden. The moral law came into existence in the garden. At Sinai, we see the restorative law and the ceremonial law, and thus the first covenant's purpose revealed. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Behold, the Lamb of God is what John the Baptist said. You see this? So there it is for you. These two distinctions between law in the first covenant writings and the obsolete part with which we find fault now. And perhaps we couldn't find any greater fault because no lamb is like Jesus. No blood of bulls is like the blood of Jesus that was spilled on that cross for you and me. No animal ever walked this earth like Jesus, the King of Kings. So yes, we find fault with that first covenant. And all who would seek to rebuild that temple and resume those obsolete, no longer necessary, and probably actually insulting the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ by attempting to rebuild that temple. There are great theological problems with being happy about the rebuilding of a temple in Jerusalem. So, moving on, what aspects of the first covenantal writings has not passed away? What portion did not serve primarily as promise, type, description of the coming of Messiah, but rather serves as the endless and enduring description of God's perfect holiness in this world, Jesus tells us. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. And if you connect right now with the reality that the moral law of God was given in the Garden of Eden and recapitulated in the first covenant writings of Sinai, then you will understand how it just persisted right through the first covenant into the new covenant. And this will help you. The moral law of God is more stable, more secure, more sure than all the laws of creation. Tiny mark on the page of God's Word. Think of it. a little, the tiniest mark on the page of God's eternal word, the original manuscript, showing forth God's holiness and perfections, is more secure to that page than is the gravity holding you and me on the ground at this moment. Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, showing us the passing nature of gravity, but not even the smallest mark of language can be lifted up off the page of the law of God. While God may suspend the laws of physics and chemistry with his miracles, he will not undo one word he has spoken. His mighty power holds it fast. As I've said, we'd have a better chance of survival if we jumped off a mountain than if we challenged the enduring moral law of God. Now, okay, we see this now. We all understand this. And I've preached this before, and I'm going to keep preaching it over and over again, brothers and sisters, every time we come across it in God's Word. It's not the age in which we live. At the end of our sermon, we're going to all say together, we love the law of God, because we're going to understand what we're saying when we say it. Westminster Confession, chapter 19, paragraph 5, tells us about the law of God in our lives. The moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthens this obligation. So we're commanded to obey every single word of the moral law of God, laid out for us in the Ten Commandments, opened up for us in the case law of the First Covenant writings, and to obey it as the voice of God. When I teach you to obey the law of God, if I don't teach you that you're obeying God Himself and that this is your expression of love towards your Father in heaven, that I am not preaching properly and you are not obeying properly. That's what it means here. But also in respect of the authority of God the Creator. You're following His law because you love Him. That's true obedience. You see, as legalists, though, the Pharisees hated the moral law of God because they hated God, as we've already seen. Jesus said, you will love money and despise God. He'd already said, they hate God. Because they hate God, they hate His law. All legalists have this in common. You know, you might think that legalists love God's law too much. No. Legalists hate God's law because they want to make up their own law, like the Pharisees. They want to be able to show themselves off to the world. Well, God's law will never give you a place to boast in front of men, brothers and sisters. When you're honest with yourself and the law of God comes upon your soul and you see who you really are in your sin and your flesh apart from Him, you'll not be like the Pharisee standing up in the place and saying, oh, thank God I'm not like him. You'll be like that tax collector falling on your face and saying, oh, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Like Paul at the very end of his mercy, of his ministry, saying, I'm the chief of all sinners. This is what it's like to love God's law, to have it as the mirror of God's holiness and His righteousness, to have it as the way that you gaze into the character of your Father in heaven. But the legalist doesn't want this. They want to manufacture something they can keep. Because deep down, we all know the law of God crushes us in its glorious perfections that we can never, ever keep on our own. There is no sinless perfection in this life, brothers. That is a false teaching. Every good work you do throughout this life will be tainted by your flesh. You can never have perfect motives in any conversation with any person, no matter how much you love them. If you ever require that of someone, then you need to just go ahead and ask God to hit you with lightning and take you off the earth, because you're not going to find anybody until you get to the other side who can actually do that for you. We're always repenting. You know, but the good news in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is that in Christ, in the lawmaker and the lawkeeper, we come to love His law as we love Him. It crushes us and we say, thank you, Lord. It makes us bow down more before His glory. We love His law because it's His voice of love and kindness to us, teaching us how to love Him and how to love our neighbors. We love His law because we love Him. You know, we read today about how sheep by no means follow a stranger because they don't recognize that voice. And when I'm with my kids and I say, Clarks, let's roll, they know it's me talking. Sometimes they listen. Sometimes they don't. But if Brother Clayton says, Clark, let's roll, they're going to be like, what's going on? Now, you're not a stranger, but they're going to know that's not Daddy's voice. And if a stranger's voice says, Clark, let's roll, they're going to be like, you need to back off because you're trying to act like my daddy and you ain't my daddy and I don't know who you are. Legalists want to separate the aspect of personality from character and righteousness. Relationships always reveal whether we really love or not. And legalists want to tear out the relational aspect of covenantal living. And so we have to guard against that, brothers and sisters. In our love for God's law and our zeal to obey Him, we have to know that we can get into that. We have to watch out for that. Now, I'm going to read you a long section from Westminster 19, 6 and 7. And I hope you're still rejoicing that you get to hear this today. Because it so clarifies how you are to understand God's law and how you are to engage with Christ and His law. And it's filled with hope. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others, in that, as a rule of life informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and it binds them to walk accordingly. Discovering also the sinful pollutions of their nature, and of their hearts and of their lives. So as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin. And the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse thereof threatened in the law. You break God's law, to quote a dear friend and theologian, you go boom. Break God's law, go boom. Tear the wings off an airplane, go boom. You may pass into the other life forgiven of your sins, but you may suffer severe affliction in this life if you ignore God's law. Going on. The promises of it in like manner show them God's approbation of obedience. That means God loves your obedience. And what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, although not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works. But that God, in His love of our obedience in Christ, attaches blessings to our obedience in His grace. But not as unto the covenant of works. So as a man's doing good and refraining from evil because the law encourages to the one and deters from the other is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. It's so important to hear that, because in today's world, if you talk about doing good and refraining from evil because the law of God encourages you to stay away from evil and to do good, you will probably hear, oh, you're acting like you're under the law. But it's just not true. It's evidence that you're under grace. If you love God's law, it's because He's worked in you by His grace to make you love what He loves. Paragraph 7. Neither are the forementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel. Now listen here. But do sweetly comply with it. Can I get an amen on that one? But do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully. Can I get another amen? Freely and cheerfully, brothers and sisters. You can freely and cheerfully love God and love your neighbor. and find His law to be sweet to your soul. Praise be to God for His law. Paul thought so. Jesus thought so. Moses thought so. The prophets thought so. The author of Hebrews thought so. I think so. You should think so. Every Christian should think so. Romans 3:31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, what do as Christians? We establish the law. Romans 7:12 and verse 22. Chapter 7, verses 12 and verse 22. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. You're not a legalist if you find that God's law is good and sweet to your soul and just and holy. And listen now. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. That's what Paul said. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. That's the voice of Jesus Christ talking to you about His law. And any other voice that comes to you and undermines your delight in the law of God is not a voice from your King. And you will find those voices around every corner. On every Facebook post. On every Fox News or CNN article. You will find it, unfortunately, in many or perhaps even most posts. And so we turn to our application. Some questions for you to consider, brothers and sisters, for yourself. Where you stand in your relationship with Christ and His voice, His law. What key areas of deception leading to lawlessness had overtaken the Pharisees that Jesus corrected in this passage? Can you answer that after listening to this sermon? You know, He's already talked about money. He's about to talk about Seventh commandment and adultery. They're lawless. They hate God's law. They didn't understand the first covenant. It was about a promise and that a time was coming, a fulfillment. They didn't understand that. They didn't understand the person behind the first covenant. They didn't understand the new covenant and the arrival of the kingdom of God. And they don't understand that the kingdom law is the voice of the Messiah they missed in the first covenant. They don't understand the time in which they were living, the overlap between the first and the new, and they certainly didn't understand the wrath and the judgment of God that was about to come upon them. That is what they missed. But see first that they missed Jesus Himself. And as a result of that, they missed His righteousness and they missed His law. So how are you like the Pharisees today? How am I like the Pharisees today? Well, in general, I would say that we as a church, from my observations, not just Foothills, but as a church, as the bride of Christ in the earth, from my observations, we're very confused about the purpose and the place of the first covenant in our lives today. It seems to me that dispensational hyper-discontinuity theology is the most prevalent way of thinking in our world today, in our Christian world. I hope I'm wrong about that, but that's what it looks like to me. I know there's a beautiful movement in place amongst the Southern Baptist denomination, teaching the doctrines of grace and returning to the biblical theology of the Reformation. And I'm very thankful for this. Because this hyper-dispensational theology believes that none of the Old Testament is valid or authoritative today. And this position is so untenable that when you look at the more recent writings of dispensationalists, they reject it. It can't be supported through scriptural analysis at all. They end up rejecting the moral law and its exhaustive validity and authority in all of life. And they say that the only law that exists today is that which is given to us in the New Testament. Another form of this, not quite as hyper-discontinuity, is saying that only that which is repeated in the New Testament is valid for us today. So at least they're giving some nod to the Old Covenant writings. But others fail as hypercontinuity tricks them into neo-Judaizing theology, where they read aspects of the Old Covenant writing, the First Covenant writings, and they're unable to discern that aspect, that application, there's always an eternal principle, but that application has passed away. So they end up rejecting the idea that the old covenant had faults. And they had reject the idea of missing God's wisdom and knowing how to apply His law word today. You can probably all think of various texts that plague us in this way. Where do you fall out? Well, I'll tell you, if you haven't even thought it through, then you're getting tricked. Okay? If you have not thought this question through your theology, what you believe about God, what you believe about your origins, what you believe about sin, what you believe about the atonement, what you believe about the future, what you believe about God's law, what you believe about righteousness, what you believe about the church, what you believe about in-person corporate Christian worship, what you believe about the bread and the wine and who are worthy recipients, what you believe about baptism and who are worthy recipients, all of these things, you will find areas in your life where you are confused. If you have not taken this high-level theological point to heart. What doctrinal inaccuracies do you hold as a result of misunderstanding this and not being balanced and having a right view of theological continuity and discontinuity between the first covenant and the new covenant? Next, do you hear the kingdom law as the voice of Christ? Is that how you read your Bible? Or do you separate Christ from His law? You see, if you have Christ's law and you don't have Christ, you've created a false god for yourself. You may be holding up every jot and tittle and seeking to live by them, but you're doing it under your own strength and for your own righteousness, and you will hate it. And you will hate God. And the people around you won't like you very much either. If, on the other hand, you think you can have Christ apart from His law, and you're going to somehow worship a king that has no law and a kingdom with no moral law, then you've just stepped into the realm of the absurd and you've created a false god. So we have to hear His law. It's coming from our great King, who He is, whose wounds are yet visible above, and whose blood, when it fell down on the earth, was the most precious thing that had ever touched this earth. Do you understand the time in which you're living right now, church? Has anyone else here thought of themselves as a Pharisee as they've heard this sermon? Has anyone else thought of themselves living in the midst of those who don't hear Christ and His law? Has anyone else thought of themselves living in the midst of a lawless generation? A lawless church? Has anyone else thought that what is going on in this world today comes to us according to the certain trajectories, the ballistics of the moral law of God? Has anyone else thought that? I hope you will think that. If you have not, I hope you will see the threat before our world of economic catastrophe, of unemployment, homelessness, starvation, pestilence, and warfare as the voice of your King who loves you and who is calling you with urgency to examine yourself according to His moral law. And to repent more deeply, more fully, more completely of your sins. Do you feel the urgency in your own soul of your own sins? And how your own sins and your own unfaithfulness to God are why the scriptures say, if my people who are called by my name, will repent, will turn from their wicked ways, confess their sins, seek His face. Has this happened in your soul as a result of this virus named for a crown? You know, I remember one Sunday when I put my hands in the air in front of the bread and the wine, and I don't have any reason to remember this, I don't think, other than just God's Spirit. And I scared myself with what I prayed afterwards. I said, God, oh God, do whatever it takes to purify our hearts. Take away our idols, rip them out of our souls. Brothers and sisters, we swim in the sea of idolatry in this land. We've been raised up in it. You're an idolater. Your heart is not pure like it needs to be. And this is why we say we love God's law, because it is the mirror to our souls that brings us to be more like Jesus. The most precious experience we can have in this life. To know Him, and to be near Him, and have pure hearts that see God. This is what your pastor wants for you, for me, for the people of God, is to walk with Him, to walk near to Him. Little ones, for you to rise up and know that this ranting man up here is doing it because he wants your soul to know God, to love God, and to understand where His law fits into that, that it is His voice, it is the voice of the shepherd speaking to you, putting the mirror of God before your soul. With this practical application, we'll be done. I urge you, as a family, family Clarks, please help us carry this out somehow. Let's make a plan to do it. Personally and in your families, to go through at least the shorter catechism, but preferably the larger catechism on the law of God, the Ten Commandments. Knowing that you're looking to hear the voice of your Savior speaking to you about righteousness, speaking to you about His character, knowing that He's going to lift up and cause things to emerge and surface from your character that are contrary to Christ, that are not like your King, that are not like your Savior, and you're going to be able to repent and be more like Jesus. And that this would become the pattern of your life until glorification. And that we, the people of God, would become meek so that we can inherit the earth and see our Savior put His foot on His enemies' heads. Every one of them, once and for all, before He returns. Because brothers and sisters, unless we're this broken, humble people, seeing our sin, repenting of our sin, becoming more like our Savior, as the breath, as the way that we live, we're not the meek. We're the proud. And we should expect the sweeping wrath and suffering of God to come right over us just like it does over everyone else. You want to be prepared for hard times that are coming? Get into holiness. Get into holiness. You want to set your sights on what's going to travel downrange and make the difference? Put your mark on holiness. You want to be ready to nourish yourself with food that will last? Feed on Christ. Set your sights on His holiness, brothers and sisters. You want a sure refuge in times of trouble? Gather under the shadow of the wings of the Almighty. Every day, He will lead you. He will show you. He will see you and your family through whatever He brings, whether it's Sodom or Nineveh, but one of them's coming. There's no other way that this trajectory can go. Who knows about the timing? Only God. But we know that today we can repent. Amen, church? Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we acknowledge, Lord, the sin in our souls entwines itself and blinds us to our pride and our lawlessness, just like the Pharisees, Lord. And we acknowledge, Father, that we each need to be more like Jesus Christ.
that we have barely touched the hem of his garments. Make us like Jesus, we pray, O God. In his name we pray. Amen.